So I'm pleased to introduce Pastor Todd Hammond, who comes from Agape. Pastor Hammond grew up in the Trotwood Church of the Brethren in Southern Ohio, where he was ordained. He's a graduate of Manchester University and Bethany Theology Seminary. He served pastorates in Pennsylvania, California, Virginia, Ohio, and now Indiana. That's a lot of states. That's a lot of moving boxes. He's been married to Andy Brell for 32 years. Andy grew up in Michigan City congregation, and they have three adult children now. One other thing he wanted me to let everybody know is that when he was baptized by Jim Eshelman.
Thank you.
Yeah, Jim Eshelman was my pastor as a young man, and just a very large figure in many of our faith formations at the Trotwood Church. We were all sorry to see him leave us back in 1978, and perhaps a little resentful of you all. Our scripture lesson starts out this morning with Paul just being Paul. It cannot be said that he was particularly politically correct. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Paul probably did not write the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, though he did influence a lot of people. It's amazing to me that he would write this to a group of people living in Galatia, which was a region in Asia Minor, not merely a city, that was populated by a lot of Gentiles who were turning to the gospel. Yet he seemed to think it was perfectly acceptable to refer to them as Gentile sinners. Way to make folks feel welcome there, Paul. I kind of have to sympathize with some of Paul's audience. In addition to the states where I have pastored that were mentioned, I also served as a chaplain for a time in Acadia National Park in Maine. So I can say that I have ministered from Maine to California. When Andy and I were much younger, we moved to Maine to serve in Acadia National Park for a season, and that was a real eye-opening experience. We lived in a little community known as Northeast Harbor on Mount Desert Island. If you've heard of Bar Harbor, that was on the other side of the island. That was where I worked. My wife worked on the top of the mountain, Cadillac Mountain there. We preached three services off a Sunday. So it was a busy time. But we lived in this parsonage called the Union Church Parish House, and right next door lived the sextant of the congregation who owned the parsonage and with whom we worked. His name was Mr. Salisbury, and Mr. Salisbury was what you call a Yankee or a Down Easterner. He was a kind older man, but very entrenched. After we'd been there a while, I was talking with Mr. Salisbury about, you know, life there on the island and in Maine, and there was definitely sort of a click. There were people who had lived there for a long time who thought of themselves as natives, and then there were all the tourists and the visitors. And I was just asking Mr. Salisbury, how long would it be before my wife and I would get to be considered natives? And his terse reply was, never. If you're not born here, you're not a native. Now, I don't know how that would make you feel, but it kind of upset me. So I said, well, okay, fair enough, but let's say Ann and I stay here and raise our family here and have our kids here. They'll be natives, right? And he looked thoughtful for a moment, and then in a classic bit of Maine wisdom, he said, which is a question mark. You can call them as you like, but if my cat had kittens in the oven, I wouldn't call them biscuits. had to think about that for a second. But what he was saying is that you don't belong and you never will. Turns out they have sort of three classes of people up there in Maine. They got the visitors. A visitor is someone who's there for a little while, up to, say, 20 years. There's folks from away, and those are folks who moved there and stayed longer than a visit, but less than six generations. And then there's the natives, and those are people who have been born, raised, and lived there continuously for at least six generations. They say, don't worry, the first five generations are the hardest. So it was very clear living in that community that no matter what we did, no matter how long we lived there in Northeast Harbor, we were never going to be accepted as part of that community. So I kind of can sympathize with the people who might have been taken aback by Paul's writing. How are we coming on the slides? Any chance? No, not much chance, eh? Well, that's all right. We'll do the best we can. I was acquainted with the work of Robert Frost and his very famous poem, Mending Walls. You all know it. I'd read it before I moved there, but I really got to understand it in a new and unique way when we lived there in New England. If you're not familiar with it, it's a slice of rural New England. It's about a New England farmer who lives somewhere north of Boston, and he's contacting his neighbor in the spring to rebuild the stone wall between their two farms. And if you look on your bulletin cover, you see a lovely picture of that that David Bibby found for me, and you would have seen it up there. But in this poem, as these two men work, the one neighbor keeps repeating the words, "Good fences make good neighbors." The narrator, however, kind of questions the sensibility of this intensive labor that they're doing by repeating, "Something there is that does not love a wall." Well, after Mr. Salisbury's comments, I really understood Frost's poem and knew that that wall there in New England was so high that I'd never be able to get over it. So after that assignment ended, Andy and I moved to Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, brethren country. Thank goodness we brethren aren't clannish, right? Yeah. Good fences make good neighbors. Now I'll admit, sometimes you need good fences. In bygone ages, walls around cities kept out invading hordes. They were good for as long as they worked, anyway. Nowadays, fences keep the bunnies out of our gardens. Those are good, unless you happen to be a bunny lover like my wife. Fences keep a safe space around, say, our swimming pools, keeping children and pets and unsuspecting wild animals from falling in. That's good. Walls that keep dangerous criminals safely away from innocent people, though we might wish such things were unnecessary, they are good. But still there's something about us that does not love a wall. A lot of the law of Moses in the Old Testament is about maintaining walls. Who's in? Who's out? In Deuteronomy 23:2, it says that illegitimate children born of adulterous parents, were forbidden entry into the community. 10 generations, no less. That's why one of the most insulting things you can call a Jewish person is a mamzer. If you know any Jewish friends, don't call them that. In Deuteronomy 23:3 says, no one who is from the nations of Ammon or Moab would ever be admitted to the community. You are out because of your ethnicity. It talked about who you can marry, who you can't marry. A lot of laws about marrying sisters, brothers, half-sisters, half-brothers, cousins, stepmothers, stepsisters, etc., etc., etc. There were laws about who may serve in the temple, who may not serve in the temple. Precluded from serving in the priesthood were dwarves, cripples, those with blemishes or itching diseases. Even people with one arm that was shorter than the other were not allowed to serve. Now, all of these laws were supposedly intended to keep the people pure, cut off and shielded from evil influences. Yet, while we think it's scandalous, Abram and Sarah were half-siblings. In the book of Ruth, we read the very ironic story about a Moabite woman who was precluded from joining the community, supposedly, who would become the grandmother of King David and an ancestor of Jesus. We read about the eunuch who helped Esther save the Jews from destruction, and Isaiah who spoke a word of prophecy saying that they were not, in fact, a dry tree. There is something about us that does not love a wall. Now, if the Old Testament, particularly the laws of Moses, can be said to be about maintaining the walls of separation, it can be said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is about tearing those walls down. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, 1, of course, I mentioned we read that no eunuchs were to be admitted to the assembly of Israel. If you were a eunuch, you couldn't be part of the church, basically. Yet, in the book of Acts, we read this marvelous story of how the walls are torn down. The apostle Philip had gone down to Samaria, and during his travels, he encounters this eunuch who has come from Ethiopia. And he's on his way back after going to the temple to worship, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And Philip goes and he explains it to him in such a way that he understands the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, look, there's water. Is there anything preventing me, a eunuch, from being baptized? And Philip says, no, not one thing. So what does Philip do? He conducts a 12-week membership class, and then he marches down to the river and baptizes him 3 times forward in the name of the Father. No, he baptizes him right away, and the story continues. A little later in Acts, chapters 10 and 11, we read the story about the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, Gentiles were not to be admitted to the community of Israel. The temple itself was divided into courtyards. An archaeological dig in the area around Jerusalem found a discarded old stone sign carved saying, Gentiles who pass beyond these porticoes face death. God wanted those walls tore down. As the story goes in Acts, Peter had been praying and he was given a vision that he was not to consider unclean what God had proclaimed clean. And at the same time, some Gentiles came into him, also having had a vision, telling them to listen to the message that Peter had to share with them. And then after proclaiming the gospel to them, they received the Holy Spirit, just like the Jewish believers had. And Peter and the others were confounded. But they concluded that who were they to hinder the Spirit? So they baptized them. In spite of Paul's words at the beginning of our lesson this morning, some of the most powerful words in Scripture come a little farther in Galatians. Galatians 3:28, Paul says this, in Christ there is no Jew nor Greek, no male nor female, slave nor free. And I'm convinced that if they had taken note of skin color in Paul's day the way we do in ours, he would have added the words, there is no black or white. No, there's something about us that does not love a wall. And that's why the message that Paul brings us in our passage this morning is that we must not build up that wall of separation again. Paul knew what he was talking about. Before his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he had dedicated his life to maintaining that wall. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, a persecutor of the church. He wanted to make sure his people, the Jewish people, God's chosen people, remained pure, shut off, unstained by contamination of foreign blood or foreign ideas, like this upstart group of Jews who didn't respect the traditions of the ancestors and taught that the radical idea of this Jewish carpenter from Galilee, of all places, shared that God loved all his children and even intervened in history to redeem not just the Jews but the hated Gentiles as well. That was scandalous, subversive to him, and he did everything within his power to stamp it out. But after his encounter with the risen Christ, he became a transformed individual. He was relieved of the weight of his sin and guilt, and he could finally see that God was about love. He discovered that the proper purpose of religion was not in being self-serving, but in serving others. Paul discovered in that brief moment on the road to Damascus, that the wall that he had worked his entire life to maintain needed to come down and stay down. Now, somehow people always seem to want to build it up again. Galatia, as I said, was a region in Asia Minor, not just one particular city. It was populated, as I say, by Jews and Gentiles who were living side by side. As the gospel spread, both Jews and Gentiles were eager to accept this message of grace and forgiveness and the brotherhood of humankind. But the traditions of the Jews were strong. They had a proud heritage, one that they celebrated. Further, Jews held special status within the Roman Empire at the time. Unlike other ethnic groups, they were not required to worship the emperor as God. They had that special status, at least until the Jews fell out of favor with Rome as a result of the rebellion in 70 AD. But before that happened, the early church was quite content to be seen as a sect within Judaism and thereby take advantage of that exemption. So those who embraced the gospel in this way were trying to put the Jewish stamp on their newfound faith. But it meant that the Gentiles, in their minds, needed to conform to things like circumcision, Jewish dietary laws, dress, hairstyle, keeping themselves separate from non-Jewish folk. But the promise of the Messiah was that he would be a light to the Gentiles. But these people wanted to hide that light, hide it under a bushel, or conceal it behind a wall. So the situation that Paul was addressing reminds me of another story. Who knows Dr. Seuss's The Sneetches? A few hands. Oh, when my children were little, they loved hearing the story about the star-bellied Sneetches who foolishly divided themselves between those who had stars upon theirs and those who didn't. These are bird-like creatures who lived on a beach. And one very clever fellow came with a machine that would take the stars off some of the Sneetches' bellies for a fee. But once they all had no stars, then the others wanted stars put on because they wanted to be separate. And as the story evolved, they were running through these various machines that would put stars on and take stars off until they were all out of their money and no Sneetch could remember how they started off. That's kind of the way it was in Paul's day. He could not understand why it mattered. In light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God had sent his only begotten Son to die for everyone, he could not fathom why that wall needed to be put back up. It's all right to acknowledge that we're different. But we've got to remember that the things that divide us are insignificant compared to the overarching unity that we have because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I jokingly said at the beginning of the message that, thank goodness, we brethren aren't clannish. Truth is, we can be. Groan if you recognize any of these behaviors in your life or the life of people in your congregation. You might be brethren if your faith never stopped you from sinning, but did keep you from enjoying it. You might be brethren if you know that Catholics symbolize their faith with a crucifix and Jews symbolize their faith with a Star of David, and that we symbolize our faith with a casserole dish. You might be brethren if you have a potluck kit ready to go in the house at a moment's notice for all those special church basement moments. You might be brethren if your feet have been washed by a relatively casual acquaintance, also in the church basement. You might be brethren if you have roller skated to the likes of Amy Grant and Petra because it's okay to roller skate to Christian rock, but it's not okay to dance to the devil's music. You might be brethren if you're afraid to meet your date's parents, because if you end up playing the brethren name game, you're afraid you might win, find out you're related. That happened to me, by the way. Married my fifth cousin. You might be brethren if you go to Church of the Brethren Annual Conference and feel like you're not crashing somebody else's family reunion. Yeah. As much as we say we don't want to have stars upon ours, brothers and sisters, too often we act like those foolish sneetches. We act like we want to put the walls back up again. Maybe we think walls will keep us safe. Maybe we think our walls will preserve something that is special and pure. But as we build walls back up, ones that Jesus died to tear down, by the way, we're also closing off his light to a world that is living in darkness. Andy Murray's message, our annual conference moderator this year, is in your bulletin this morning. He talks about how we need to carry the light to a world that has known so much darkness. We must not build up the walls. We should not be ashamed of who we are. We should be who we are, but we should affirm the good things about what it means to be brethren, or I'll say Christian in the brethren context. You might be brethren if you have spoken out for peace in a world that loves war. You might be brethren if you have stood with the oppressed during the civil rights movement. You might be, brethren, if you have called churches to work together for the greater glory of God and our neighbor's good through the formation of the national and world councils of churches. You just might be, brethren, if you have helped feed the hungry through CROP, a ministry which we invented. You might be, brethren, if you have clothed the naked through Church World Service. You might be, brethren, if you have helped to heal the hurting through Brethren Disaster Response. You might be, brethren, if you have served your neighbor through Brethren Volunteer Service. So, brethren, let's be who we are. And in so doing, let us let our light shine for all the world to see. To take a quote or adapt it from another movie. Let us remember, brethren is as brethren does. Amen.